What is God's calling for husbands? We'll answer that question today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We are beginning a new study today called God's Calling for Husbands. In this study, we will look at that classic passage found in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33. Here the Apostle Paul tells all husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. How is that manifested in the home? Well, let's find out today.
This morning we are looking at God's calling for husbands. Last month we looked at God's calling for wives, and today I want to spend time addressing husbands and fathers. It's true that we're living in a day where we're watching the disintegration of marriage as we know it. With the rise of homosexuality and lesbianism, the traditional marriage of a man and a woman is almost becoming extinct in our society. I don't know if you were watching the news lately, but on Thursday, June the 8th, 2006, the Senate voted to end debate on a federal amendment to the Constitution stating that marriage is between a man and a woman. The vote received 49 to 48, leaving it still stalled in debate. Years ago, such an amendment would have never come to the floor. Years ago, marriage would not have even been questioned between a man and a woman. Years ago, the family would not have even been redefined. But that's not so today. Some years ago, the Saturday Evening Post posted an article called The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. And though it's humorous, it's actually not so humorous as it looks at the decline of marriage as seen in the common cold. It went like this. The first year. Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep throat going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I will be bringing in food from Rosini's. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent. The second year. Little darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now go to bed like a little girl. Do that for Papa. The third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll be bringing you something to eat. Have we got any canned soup? The fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you'd better lie down. The fifth year. Why don't you take a couple of aspirin? The sixth year. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. The seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? And as you can see through just that analogy right there of how through the common cold, marriage also has taken that kind of downward fall. Psychologist Carl Rogers, in his book Becoming Partners, Marriage and Its Alternatives, he said this, "To me it seems that we are living in an important and uncertain age. The institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50 to 75% of Ford or General Motors cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions, so people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, which is certainly less than 50% successful. Living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive child care centers, serial monogamy with one divorce after another, the women's liberation movement to establish the woman as the person in her own right, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt, these are all groping towards some new form of man-woman relationship for the future." He says it would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge. And here he admits that in trying those alternatives to marriage, that people are groping for a new definition of a man-woman relationship. But you know, we don't need to grope. All we need to do is go back to the Creator and find out how these relationships ought to work since He created them to begin with. Carl Rogers said it would take a bolder man than he to predict what will happen in marriage. The Bible itself predicts what will happen. Now, before we look at our passage this morning in Ephesians 5, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we actually see what the Bible says is going to predict as what will happen to all relationships. Not just the marital relationship, but all relationships. If you'll notice there in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." The last days are described here as difficult or dangerous times. If you go to verse 13, you'll see the summary of those difficult or dangerous days when it says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to go from bad to worse. And we're trying everything we can to band-aid the problems in society today, but we don't realize that because of the last days, now we're in the last days, and we've been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ had stepped foot on the earth. But as we approach even the last of the last days, it's going to continue to get worse. It's going to go from bad to worse. People today are crying out for peace. They will get a temporary peace, a false peace, but it will soon come to an end. You just keep your eyes on all of that that's going on in the Middle East. If you look here in verses 2 through 6, he characterizes what those difficult or dangerous days are going to be like. First, he tells us in verse 2, it's going to be characterized by self-love. He says, men will be lovers of self. The first characteristic of the last days noted here is that there will be an overwhelming sense of self-centeredness, of selfishness, of self-absorption, of self-indulgence, self-satisfaction. And people will be looking at what they can get. There'll be a time in the last days when men will become more and more in love with themselves. And we're already seeing remnants of this today. Another characteristic of the last days is mentioned at the end of verse 2. It says, disobedient to parents. Children will lose their sense of respect, their lack of proper perspective of authority. There'll be rebellion in the family. No obedience will be shown to parents. And again, we're seeing that today. Juvenile crime is certainly increasing at a rate beyond comprehension, and disobedience to parents is all part of it. Another characteristic as it relates to the family is found in verse 3. It says unloving, or in the Authorized Version, it reads without natural affection. This is the Greek word ostorgai, and it comes from another word, storge, which means familial or family affection. And when you put the A in front of the word, it actually means without. So astorgoi, it literally means without familial affection, without family affection. And he's saying here that that's exactly what's going to happen. And we read in the Gospels that in those last days that you're going to have parents turning on children, children turning on parents. Again, it's going to go from bad to worse. Now, verse 6 gives a fourth characteristic when it says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses." The home is going to become fair game for every con man and every sexual pervert. Amen. And it's all going to come crashing down on the home, God's basic unit of human society. Now, the only answer to all of this is found in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, we see the greatest treatise on marriage ever written. Here we see marriage as it was before the fall, where a wife submitted lovingly to her husband's care and his protection and his leadership, and where a husband lovingly and sacrificially gave himself to meet every need of his wife, whom he lifted up and exalted with all of his heart. And now we're going to see that the kind of relationship that is to be in marriages is found right here in this passage. Christ is to be the center of the home. And when he is at the center of the home, then what occurs in 5:22 and following will happen. We ask this question in counseling, what makes a good marriage? And as two born-again Christians that are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that's what makes a good Christian, period. Being a Christian is more than a title. It's more than a name attached to you. The reason why they were called Christians first at Antioch is because they were acting like Christ. Their lives were just like Christ. And it wasn't some kind of Americanized, westernized title. And again, we westernize everything because we're in the West. And we interpret the Bible by those terms as well. And everyone, usually today, says that they're a Christian. In fact, the dichotomy that's coming up today now, it's either you're a Christian or you're a Muslim. Or you're Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholics do claim to be Christians. See, we see here in this section, as we look at it today, that when a person is in Christ, and that's the content of chapters 1 through 3, and when he is filled with the Spirit, that's verse 18 of chapter 5, then it becomes possible for a wife to submit to her husband and a husband to love his wife. Notice what it says here in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses the picture of marriage to illustrate the relationship that Jesus has with his church. He says in verse 22 that wives, like the church, are to submit to the one who is in authority over them. In this case, it's her husband. In the case of the church, it's Christ. If you look at verse 23, it says that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then in verse 22, if you go back, we see that God calls all wives to submit to their husband's headship. In other words, like Colossians 3:18 tells us, that they are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. That's just one aspect of the relationship. Go down to verse 25, and you see that the husband's duty is to love his wife. And how is he to love his wife? Just as Christ also loved the church. And how did he love the church? Well, Paul says in verse 25 that he gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Just as Jesus gave up his life for the people that he would save, the husband is to give up his life for his wife. In other words, he is to love his wife as he loves himself. If you look down to verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now again, I remind you, none of this is going to occur unless verse 18 is applied. Because verse 18 is the starting point for this whole section. If we're going to have a relationship like this, as Paul describes, then we must be filled with the Spirit. And when he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, it literally means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Just as in drunkenness, you're under the control of alcohol, but being filled with the Spirit is being under the control or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not something mystical. You know, we think immediately when we talk about being filled with the Spirit is something mystical. And then we have illustrations of this mysticism as we look on television shows and we see people, quote unquote, slain in the Spirit or drunk in the Spirit, and they're falling all over the place and they're laughing uncontrollably or they're throwing up and they're saying all this is of the Spirit. Now, I don't find any of that in Scripture. None of that is found there to indicate that this out of control is by the Holy Spirit. See, that doesn't even make sense because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So he's not going to lead you into something that's totally out of control or something that's totally out of yourself to where you leave yourself and you take on these kinds of actions. No, there is control. And when there's control by the Holy Spirit, there is harmony in relationships. And when there's not harmony in relationships, there's two things that are occurring. One, you're either not filled with the Spirit, or number two, it is a direct attack from the demonic world. If you look there in chapter 6, and look at verse 12, we're told here that the wrestling that we're doing is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human relationships, but it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And because that is the case, and because there is a battle going on, and a very attack that's coming on the family, no matter what form it comes in, it's coming from the demonic world, so we have to be strong in the Lord. We have to have the armor of God on. We have to take our stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. We have to use the Word of God, which in this list is the only offensive weapon. This is it. You say, well, that's not enough. It is enough. As we saw Wednesday night, it was the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he was dealing with Satan. It was the Word of God. Now, we say this over and over, how important it is to be in the Word, and I hope that you're beginning to get that. If you're struggling with being in the Word, then you need to recognize even that right there is an attack from the evil one. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, where it tells us what God says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And I will make him a helper suitable for him. Then you read in chapter 2 and verse 20 that Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And then in verses 21 and 22 of that same chapter, God provides a suitable helper to aid Adam as he rules the pure and undefiled world of creation. If you notice from the beginning that God designed someone to be in charge and someone to help, He designed someone to be an authority and someone to be submissive. He designed someone to be a leader and someone to be a follower. He designed someone to take care of the provisions and someone to be provided for. You see, the man protected and he provided and he preserved and he cared for the woman. She was a fitting or a suitable helper for him. And you hear him say in verse 23 as he meets his wife, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the chapter concludes by this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, here in Genesis 2, you have the perfect relationship. Guess what? In Ephesians 5, you have a return to that perfect relationship. All made possible by the Spirit of God, by His indwelling, by His control, and by salvation. That is possible in Christ. See, Adam saw his wife Eve as one with him in every sense. And that was God's design. But today the home is being attacked and men are not seeing their wives in that way. They're tyrants. They're ruling with an iron fist. Adam saw himself as a leader and she was to follow his lead. He had responsibility for her and she was under his responsibility. And the woman in the garden was submissive, she was willing, and the man's provision was willing. See, there was no animosity. There was no fighting, there was no struggle. It was nothing but a perfect, glorious union. You say, wow, I hear that. That is the glory days. But again, I remind you, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that we can have that. We're told that we can return right back to the way it was before the fall. And see, the apostle's instructions in this section is simply clear. If you look down to verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives. You're to love them like Christ loved the church. You're to cherish them. You're to honor them. You're to protect them. You're to serve them and lead them. You're the head of the wife in the same sense that Christ is the head of the church." Well, let's examine that more closely. Look down at verse 25. And he says there again, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." I want us to look, first of all, at the meaning of love. And as we look at the meaning of love, I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, what it does not mean. If you ask many Christian husbands to summarize their biblical duty in one word, guess what it would be? Leadership. Scripture answers that question with a different word. You know what that word is? Love. Love your wives. Because, see, leadership is encompassed in that word love. And loving is the backdrop by your leading. That's the attitude. That's the motive by which you lead. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that husbands are the head. They are the leader. They are, as it were, the Lord in this relationship. Now, guys, don't take that literally. Walking around going, "Honey, did you hear that? Sarah called Abraham Lord, and I want you to call me Lord." You might get handed your teeth back to you. But he says, because they love their wives, that is the husband, the leadership will never become a tyranny. And though they are Lord, they will never become a tyrant. So as the husband exercises his privilege as the head of the wife and the head of the family, he does so in this way. He is to be controlled always by love. And he is to be controlled by discipline. He must discipline himself. There may be the tendency to dictate, but he must not do so. Power, love, sound mind, all of this is implicit here in this great word love. Now, when it talks about loving your wife, it's not talking about having these feelings, though that is encompassed there. But some people operate just solely on feelings. They have this erotic kind of love that the Bible talks about, eros. And then there's another type of love, phileo. It's kind of a friendship love or a fondness. And that's not the word that's used here. He's not talking about be fond of your wife. He's not talking about have this emotional goosebump about your wife. No, he uses a totally different word. And let me tell you what it does mean. The word that Paul uses here for love, it's a very familiar Greek word. One you've heard many times is agapeo. Agapeo is a word that means to demonstrate or to show one's love. It's an action term. This verb here is telling us if you are to love in this way, it's going to demonstrate itself. It's always going to be visible. It's going to manifest itself by its actions. It's not just a word only. In fact, 1 John 3:18, it says it this way, "Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." But how are we to love? He says, "In deed and in truth." This is how we are generally to love one another. And this is how husbands are to love their wives. So we can first of all say that agapeo refers to self-sacrifice. And that there is the highest expression of love. In fact, A.T. Robinson, he calls it the high watermark of love. And John 15:13 gives us, I believe, a specific definition as to this kind of love. You might want to just write it there in your margin or write it there on that sheet. But it says there that no greater love has one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That is essentially what agapeo is referring to. Laying down one's life. That is a self-sacrifice. You are sacrificing yourself on the behalf of someone else. Now here in this passage, Jesus is talking about friends. There he's referring to his disciples. But over in Romans 5, 6 and verse 8, it takes it even further to describe those friends as those who are ungodly and sinners. It says there that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And there we're seeing laying down one's life regardless of the worth of the object. And husbands, that's the way that we are to respond to our wives. That's the duty that we are to have to our wives. We don't love them because, quote, they're worthy of that or they're not worthy of that. We're commanded by Scripture to love them in a self-sacrificial way. You have to die to yourself in your love to her. Commenting on that passage in Romans 5, John MacArthur, he writes this: "That sort of selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension." And all of us would say, amen. "Yet that is the love that the just, infinitely holy God had toward us even while we were yet sinners. The God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed nevertheless loves the sinner who think and do those things even while they are still hopelessly enmeshed in their sin. Even when men openly hate God and do not have the least desire to give up their sin, they are still called the objects of God's redeeming love as long as they live. Only at death does an unbeliever cease to be loved by God. After that, he is eternally beyond the pale of God's love and is destined irrevocably for his wrath." You see, this is the highest expression of love. And this is, again, how husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There you're seeing a self-sacrifice on behalf of another person. Now, again, husbands are to love in this way. They are to love as God loves. This is God's kind of love. Again, we come to the Bible, we define it the way we think, the way we feel, we westernize it, we forget about what is written here in the text, and we don't go beyond our own human superficial understanding to seek to understand what is here.
God has called us to a Christ kind of love. That's the kind of love, husbands, that we are to show toward our wives. You've been listening today to God's Calling for Husbands. This message is available on CD and MP3. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351. Or you can visit us online and place your order there at changebygrace.org. If you prefer mailing us, the address is P.O. Box 26041, Jacksonville, Florida 32226. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you for listening today. Do join us next time as we look again at God's Calling for Husbands.